And we count it a privilege to assemble ourselves together, learning from thy word. We thank thee for the time that we have before us. We ask that God the Holy Spirit will take the passages and principles that we examine together this evening and make them a source of not only challenge, but spiritual growth in each of our lives. For we ask in Christ's name, amen. Excuse me, what I'd like to do this evening is give you some biblical documentation on the hypostatic union, some of which you've already received, but this will give you a heading under point C, and that is biblical documentation of the hypostatic union. Now, if you've been taking notes properly, you'll notice that you have no point B. If you have a point B, that's fine. Point A, you remember, was introduction and definition. And then point B was further documentation. And since we've hammered these principles at you for the last week and a half, I'm going to skip that and just go right into the biblical documentation. And then some of the things that we'll cover will be the necessity for the hypostatic union, as well as the kenosis, the Greek word for emptying, as found in Philippians 2, and then the importance and how our salvation is related to the humanity of Christ. So under point C, we have seven basic verses that document very clearly the hypostasis, or the hypostatic union. Firstly, we have John 1, 1 through 3, compared with John 1, 14. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. In fact, the Word was God. And then in verse 14, and the Word became flesh and tabernacled amongst us. The Greek word that is used there is from skini, and that, of course, means a tent or a tabernacle. It is probably idiomatic, for we translate it often, and dwelt among us. Secondly, Romans 1, 3 through 5, concerning his son, reference to his deity, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, reference to his humanity, who has been demonstrated the Son of God by means of the power according to the Holy Spirit, because of the resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ, our Lord, reference to his deity. And so you can see there how Paul, the writer, indicates that God the Son was born of the seed of David, not only to document his lineage, but also to show that God became human flesh. Thirdly, Romans chapter 9, verse 5, and from whom is the Christ according to the flesh, who is over all God? And there's no question there, of course, that Paul in Romans 9, in teaching the Jews, because that particular portion deals with Israel and the restoration thereof, that the very one that they rejected, they will recognize as Messiah in that day, and indeed admit that he is the very Jehovah, the very God of heaven. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. This is a summary of the dispensation of the hypostatic union. And by consent of all, Paul says, great is the mystery doctrine with reference to godliness. The unique one, that is Jesus Christ as eternal God, who became visible by means of the flesh. There, of course, we have the humanity of Christ, was vindicated by the Spirit living inside of the power sphere. He was observed by angels. He was proclaimed among the nations. He became the object of faith in the world and was taken into a place of glory. Phenomenal passage. As a matter of fact, when I was going to college, One of the professors suggested that start in the book of John and just start reading the 3:16s from John all the way through. It's quite interesting. You'll find some phenomenal passages under the 3:16s alone. The fifth reference is the reference that we are currently teaching, Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, who being the flashing forth of the glory and the exact image of his essence, also sustaining all things by the word of his power, having himself accomplished purification for sins, the function of his humanity, he was caused to sit down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And remember, only humanity sits. The sixth reference is Hebrews 2:14. Therefore, since children, that is Homo sapien, share flesh and blood, he also partook of the same. Now, why would the writer of the book of Hebrews be making an issue of someone taking upon themselves human flesh? Well, apparently, prior to that, they were something other than human flesh. You see what I'm saying? Let me read it to you again and see if you can get the flow. Therefore, since children share, since children share flesh and blood, he also partook of the same, in order that through substitutionary spiritual death, he neutralized or rendered powerless Satan, who had the power of death. And of course, he had to become human to do that. Then probably one of the most famous passages of all, 7, Philippians 2, 5 through 9. Keep thinking on this in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. So this is something that we are supposed to meditate upon, to think upon. Who, though he existed in the essence of God, he did not think equality with God a gain to be seized, but he lay aside his privileges. There's the kenosis. Matter of fact, the word laying aside is actually the Greek word kenosis, from where we get the doctrine of kenosis from, taking the form of a servant, having come himself by becoming obedient to the point of substitutionary spiritual death, even the death of the cross. Therefore also, God highly exalted him and gave him a royal title, which is above every name, that the name of Jesus every knee should bow, and every tongue should confess that Jesus is Lord, to the glory of the Father. There are three things that come out of this verse. A, we are to have the same thinking that our Lord had during his earthly ministry. And how? Same thing that sustained him sustains you and me. When our Lord came into the world as human flesh, he was immediately filled with the Holy Spirit. He entered into the power sphere that was provided for him from the moment of his physical birth. He remained in the power sphere for 30 years, never getting out, never sinning. He never got out from under the control of the Spirit of God. So what does Paul say in Philippians 2? Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. So the precedence for the church age, we still have this power sphere that's been passed down to us. We have the filling of the Spirit, that which no other believer had in dispensations past. And so if you want to know where to look back to see the model example of what a Christian should be, you don't go back to the age of Israel. They didn't have the filling of the Spirit. You certainly don't go back to the garden. The prohibitions of the garden are irrelevant to prohibitions that we have in the church age. Where do you go? You go to our example, the Lord Jesus Christ. And you say, well, how did he live in the 30 years that he was here? He lived under the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, if you believe that he lived under the power of his own deity, well, we have a serious problem there. How can he be our example when we don't have deity? So that discounts that completely. And we've already tried to drum it into your brain that the Lord Jesus Christ never exercised his deity for his own benefit of his humanity while on earth. It doesn't mean he never exercised a deity. His deity shines forth sometimes. And we have seen that already, and we'll see more occasions of that later on this evening. So he becomes our example. That's why Peter can clearly say that we should walk in his steps. That doesn't mean wearing a funny outfit with sandals or dress like he did or look like he did. No, no, no. It means to walk with the same power that was available to him that's available to us. You say, would there have been a violation had he exercised his deity to protect his humanity? Yes. And you know who'd have screamed throughout all of eternity. He'd still be kicking and fighting. And that's the prince of the power of the air. But you see, for it to be a true test, you had to have pure humanity. And for there to be a death to occur, whether the substitutionary spiritual death or his physical death, he had to be pure human. God cannot die. God cannot be altered. God is immutable. He's unchangeable. All right, so we're told then, under point A, is to follow the example of our Lord. Let this mind be in you, or keep thinking on the things that he thought. B, the second thing that this passage teaches us, is under the doctrine of the kenosis, our Lord did not use his deity in connection with the Father's plan for the incarnation. But everything that he did under the power of the Holy Spirit. Well, if that's true, and it is, then what option do we have? We only have two power options. One, the sin nature. The sin nature cannot fulfill the plan of God. Therefore, there has to be another option, and there is the filling of the Spirit. And it's only through the filling of the Spirit that the believer can fulfill the plan of God for his life. The third thing that this verse teaches us under point C is the secret of our Lord's greatness. Now think a while. If you're looking at the verse, or if you remember what the verse says, why don't you try writing it down and see how close you come? One word characterizes the secret of our Lord's greatness. Are you ready? He humbled himself, humility. Therefore, the secret of our Lord's humanity is he humbled himself. Point D, the two natures of Christ and the doctrine of kenosis. Kenosis, of course, is spelled like this. K-E-N-O-S-I-S. As you know, that's Greek, that's English, that's Cyrillic, that's Arabic. Or English. Arabic numbers, Latin actually. We use Roman lettering. And of course, that's why they're called the Romance languages. It's not because the people that speak the language are more romantic. It's that the language is derived from what? From the Roman alphabet. Okay? Greek and Russian and a lot of other languages are from the Cyrillic alphabet. You know, alpha, beta, gamma, and all that business. You know, alpha, beta, gamma, delta, epsilon, eta, iota, kappa, lambda, so on. Okay? And I'd ask him to go through his, but he's got so many letters in there, I don't want to waste the time. All right, kenosis. K kenosis. It means to empty. He emptied himself. Of course, we have a hymn in our hymn book that is absolutely incorrect. It said, emptied himself of all but his love. I don't know what that means. But you see, doctrines too often are built from hymn books. Don't ever build your doctrine on a hymn book. And of course, the reason we changed hymn books was because of the phenomenal inaccuracies of our old one. And the new one has some phenomenal songs. We just have to get Rick in tune with them. He frankly doesn't know them. I introduced one to you on Sunday evening. And, of course, I've been singing that song for about 30 years. I enjoy hearing it. I remember the first time I heard it sung as a choir. The leader was Earl Hewlin, who was the professor of music at Biola University, then Biola Bible College, or the Bible Institute of Los Angeles. That's what Biola actually means, the Bible Institute of Los Angeles, Biola. Hmm? La, la, la. And he was, by that time, we were here. We had come back for another visit to the Phoenix metropolitan area. And I heard that the group was going to be there. As a matter of fact, it was a prophetic congress. And this is, 35 years ago or more. And you had men like Dwight Pentecost. Who else was there? Oh, yeah, the old Dr. DeHaan, the original, the father, okay? The old man, the one with the gruffy voice. Oh, your Bible. That's the way he talked. And I don't want to do that too long because I'll lose mine. And then, of course, J. Vernon McGee was there and three other speakers, and it was a prophetic congress. And so he was leading the choir, and apparently the organist did not want to go along with Mr. Hewlin's leadership. And so he kept leading, but he turned to the organist and started to lead her. And I think she got the point. He had no qualms about doing that sort of thing. Me leader, you follower, follow. And she did. Boy, she sat right up, and she was just playing, you know, whatever she wanted to play at whatever tempo, and he wanted to pick up the group a little bit. The choir immediately picked up, and she started dragging, and so he just turned around and started leading her individually. I'll never forget that night. I learned more about the Christian way of life from that man than I did from all of the professors that I had in college. Phenomenal individual. He had a very laid-back, humble spirit, and yet when he opened his mouth, he was teaching music, but he taught more than music. I think you understand what I'm talking about because you probably had people that have impressed you like that. They may have been a teacher of a particular subject, but they taught more than just that subject. They taught life, and that's what he taught. All right, the two natures then of Christ and the doctrine of kenosis. One, in hypostatic union, the attributes of deity and the attributes of humanity adhere to their corresponding natures. What that simply says is our Lord had two natures. Over here, we have the nature of deity, which begins with sovereignty, continues with, thank you, eternal life. This, by the way, is going to be a basic doctrine that I will teach. Next, love. Next, absolute righteousness, justice, omnipresence, omnipotence, omniscience, immutability, veracity. Should be able to run through those. That's what we teach our five-year-olds. And some of you are sitting and you're and so on. Come on. Sovereignty. When he makes a decision, it happens. Eternal life. It's not that he gives eternal life. He is eternal life. Love. He does not possess love. He is love. Absolute righteousness. Justice. These are easy to remember. O-O-O. So you just say, O-O. You got three of them. Okay? Omnipotence, all-powerful. Omniscience, all-knowing. Omnipresence, in every place, not every thing. Immutability, according to James, cannot change. Veracity, absolute truth. Now, if you want to change this, and of course we change it when we're teaching our young people, but that's the way it goes. That is the essence of deity. Now, if you put three of these down and equal these across, you've got God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, and they are one in essence. They are three distinct personalities. All right, now at the same time, you have the nature of humanity. So he's got self-consciousness, conscience, emotion, mentality, volition. Same as we have. This is the old essence box. This is the one that I taught for years. And of course, it's still the same, only there's been quite a bit added to it, such as stream of consciousness, such as memory center, such as areas. Well, we can put memory center in there because that's legitimate. You've got other doctrinal storage, categorical storage, various other departments of storages, which you should have in a chart, because I know we made one up. You made one up, didn't you? Yeah, I know you did. That's the one with the Operation Z, and then the whole thing goes in. Sure, you have all of that. If you don't have the chart, it's in the tape room. All right, now, self-consciousness. What does that say? By the way, there's a Greek word for this. Ego. Ego means I am. Ego. I. That's a realization of self-existence. Y'all aware that you exist? Right? In doubt, pinch yourself. That'll be an awareness. Secondly, conscience. Greek word, synaesthesis. And what does it mean? It means a place where norms and standards are calculated. That's where you begin to build your norms. That's where you begin to build your standards. You see, when you came into the Christian life, you had some weird norms and standards. Conscience is in here. No, there it is. Emotion, the place where you appreciate certain things. I watched a very close football game last night. It was amazingly close. Man, it was a squeaker. You know, 62 to nothing, whatever it was. It might as well have been. The score didn't even show how poorly Florida played. But there's two ways of looking at that. Either they played very poorly, or that Nebraska team is absolutely phenomenal. And I would rather give Nebraska the benefit of the doubt. I'm only glad that many years ago, ASU beat Nebraska. But that was back in the 20s. No. See, Robin went to see it, and they watched it from the buttes, you know, where you look down into the stadium, and there was a Nebraska fan up there, and they left their red hat with the big N on it. I still have it. It's a kind of a ski pull-down thing, and I use that for fishing. All right, mentality. Y'all familiar with what mentality is? This is where you do your thinking. Mentality with left and right lobes. Volition, your will. That's where you say things like no. That's where you say things like yes. And then memory center, information is stored in memory center. If you didn't have this, it'd be awful. Every morning, you'd have to relearn the entire language. You'd look around, you'd say, where am I? I've never been here before. You'd have to reorient yourself. You go out to your car. As a matter of fact, how could you know where your car was if you had no memory center? You see how it helps? This can be advanced, incidentally. Yeah, there are ways in which you can enhance your memory center and your ability to memorize and retain. Most lack of retention, by the way, is lack of concentration. That's what it boils down to. Although I must admit, some people are just born with the ability to memorize considerably more than others. I met a young man many, many years ago. He had memorized the entire New Testament, word perfect. Of course, I had an old deacon lean over to me and he says, he may have it memorized, but how much does he know to live by? You know, one of those guys. I was just impressed with. And so the pastor asked the young man to get up, and he said, would you tell us? And the guy, not only that, if he memorized the entire New Testament, he was also walking concordance. Right? So he'd say, I want a verse with the word reconciliation in it. And he'd say, do you want the Romans passage? And he'd give the number and the letter, the designation. Do you want the this passage or that passage? You do want them all. And he just quoted them all. Phenomenal. He was in the process of learning the entire Old Testament, memorizing it, word perfect. I really feel sorry for that one fellow when they found a manuscript, and I must confess, I'd have to look at my notes. It's in my basic notes. But when they found that manuscript, it was owned by the Roman Church, and it was in the Vatican. And so this fellow wanted to translate it, but they would not give him the text. So he went in there and memorized the entire text, then came out and translated it, and less than a year later, they released it. But at least he was up by a year in having it. Imagine, memorize, he'd go in there every day and sit down and memorize huge portions of the scriptures. Then he'd come out and then quickly write them down, and then he'd go into his translating work. What a monumental task. Absolutely phenomenal. That's what people have had to do, by the way, and we just carry this around as if it was a book. Years and years and years and years of discovery and study and analyzing and comparison so that we can have the accurate text of the Old and New Testament. Memory center. Where was I? All right. Our Lord possessed both. And if you look at this and realize what I'm trying to do here, there was never a crossover from one to the other. You see, if anything here had been lost under the false kenosis, that destroys his deity. If anything here is gained from his deity, that destroys his pure humanity. So he stays pure human and pure God during his entire earthly ministry, and he remains in status quo as we speak. For remember, this union is eternal. Point two. The essence of God is immutable and cannot be changed. It's a bit redundant, but nevertheless true. I could say the essence of God is immutable and that's sufficient. But for emphasis, and cannot be changed. I refuse to say the essence of God is immutable and incidentally it cannot be changed. Because I've said the same thing twice. That's redundant. Thirdly, to take a single attribute of deity from Christ in hypostatic union would destroy his deity. I just gave you this. Similar, to take an attribute of his humanity in hypostatic union would destroy his humanity. So whether you take away or add to, you destroy the purity of each of the natures. For, therefore, in hypostatic union, the two natures of Jesus Christ are united without loss or transfer of attributes. What he has as God, he still has, never lost any of it. The essence of God remains the essence of God, for it is unchanged. In man remains the essence of man in his humanity. Now, under ABC, under point four, three observations. A, do not regard this doctrine lightly. This is your salvation. You see, it was the humanity of Christ that provided our salvation. Deity can't die. And by the way, God could not save us. He could provide a provider to save us. But he couldn't save us in that. Why? Because sin is the issue. And God can only do one thing with sin. What's that? Judge it. So someone had to take the judgment of our sin. The Lord Jesus Christ did that. And you see, qualified because he had no sin. See, all of these things are going to start to click in. I'm sure they have for most of you. But you're going to see the enormity of it. Especially when he makes phrases such as, this is my body given for you. He's talking about his humanity. Or given on your behalf. So every time you lift that bread at communion, which we did on Sunday evening, you're reminded again of the purity of his humanity, the life that he lived on earth 30 years without sin, inside of the power sphere, perfect when he went to the cross and became the substitute for our sins. B, or secondly, this doctrine is of fantastic importance because everything related to eternal life hinges upon it. And C, you have no life without the hypostatic union. Incidentally, you have nothing and you are nothing without the hypostatic union. But you see, because you personally believed in Jesus Christ as your Savior, you've become a member of the royal family of God. And there's no compromise on the part of God. As someone has well said, when God sees you, he does not see your sin, he sees his Son. I like that. He sees his Son taking your place on the cross. So the cross is extremely important. And of course, deity could not die on the cross. So he absolutely needed humanity. And then a humanity that had no sin nature, necessitating then the virgin birth. You realize that, I know that most of you know this, but what I'm giving you is a compilation of information that I've gathered over almost 40 years. And quite frankly, when I first became a believer and even entered into the ministry, I didn't understand half of these things. And then what I did understand, I didn't understand accurately. I thought I understood it. So what you're going to do over the duration of the rest of your life, if you're positive to the Word of God, you're going to say to yourself, I've got it. And then a year from now, you're going to say, I thought I had it, but now I really have it. And then 10 years from now, you'll say, wow, I thought I knew this all along. See, that's spiritual growth. But don't ever fall into that academic trap by saying, I've got it, and why is he going over it again? I don't need any more of it. Then you're unteachable. And you'll never get anything more than the puny little dinky seeds you have stuck somewhere in your brain. No, you are not, neither am I, the last degree of learning. We learn every day. And I know even in preparation for basics, and some of you that will come to basics who really don't necessarily think you need to come to basics, but you want to because it's another Bible class, you're going to learn some stuff that you either may have forgotten or that just never clicked in. You especially realize people who make statements such as, well, I don't understand why I make such a big issue about the Lord's Supper. Why is it we make such a big issue? Because it's a constant reminder of what he did on our behalf. And that's why we have such a marvelous time during communion. And that's why I sense a sense of disappointment as a pastor when I don't see certain people here that should be here. But then if you are at a fellowship, I don't want you here, because I want you to be around long enough to be able to come the next time. Point five. In the execution of the Father's plan, in the dispensation of the hypostatic union, certain divine attributes were not used under the true doctrine of kenosis. They were voluntarily set aside. An issue came up on Thursday night last. Someone asked me, you may have been involved in the conversation, but someone asked me about, well, if Jesus never exercised his deity to help his humanity, then what did it mean Jesus knew their thoughts? Apparently, this person felt that he was reading their minds. And of course, the assumption was if he could, then this person could. Well, if you study the references where that occurs, he's dealing with the Pharisees or the scribes, and in every case, they have said something first. And then he says, the scripture says, and he knew their thinking. That's the same as you look at someone, they've made a statement, and you respond by saying, I know what you're thinking. Does that mean I've read your mind? No, it's quite obvious. You did something. What was it? You opened your mouth. And by opening your mouth, you proclaimed an attitude. And that attitude is reflected in our Lord's perspicacity or ability to discern. And you can have that. And that's a phenomenal thing when that occurs in your life, when you have that kind of discernment. I also suggested to this person that if they spent 30 years filled with the Spirit and never got out of fellowship, they would probably have the same discernment as our Lord. At that point, I was getting rather facetious. But I'd say the same to you, with tongue in cheek, of course. Whatever that means. You know, having spoken the Greek language first and then English, I had great difficulty with English idioms or American idioms. And when I would hear statements such as, and tongue in cheek, I didn't get it. And there's some that I still don't get, but then I talk to people and apparently they don't get it either. They just use them. But that happens. Those of you that think you know all of the idioms of American, you may not. And there are many. Many of them are military idioms. They make less sense than some of the others. Now with the cyberspace, we're going to have even more. You realize that, okay, I was born in the early 30s. There were certain things we just didn't have. I grew up in an era without television, much less in an era where we have computers to the degree that we have them. The earliest computers that I remember were probably as big as this building and had a memory of about a K. It was pretty bad, very bad. And it had tubes and chips and all kinds of stuff in it. You'd have to wait an hour for the thing to fire up. And then it made the awfulest groaning noises when it was running. You wouldn't want to hear that out of your PC, or certainly not out of your Macintosh. Nor would you want an Apple coming out either. The fact of the matter is, in all of the terms have taken on completely different meanings. The English language has been changed for the most part. And unfortunately, I'm glad I lived during the time in which I did, especially World War II, because A lot of the history books have been rewritten. And my wife and I, we get very much disturbed when we either see documentaries on television, or some of you teachers, you may not even know it, but you may be teaching false history. Rewritten completely to conform to the liberal view of the world. But the one thing they can't take away from us, we lived during that time. We know exactly what happened in that period of time. And some of it is absolutely absurd. Then, of course, terms that we use today were unknown. You know, the races are polarized. Polarized, that wasn't a word that we didn't even bother with it. We didn't even understand what polarized meant. Then, of course, words change their meanings completely. But that's what happens when you get illiterates trying to speak a language. Yeah, a lot of it was simply changed because of the fact people refused to learn the proper way of saying it or spelling it. Judgment, for example, didn't have an E in it. There was an E at the end, yes, but not J-U-D-G-E. No. M-E-N-T, drop the E, but you'll see it now all over. And in that most famous of all, flammable. That's my pet. Able to be flammed, that's a good one. You know why? Because stupid people didn't understand what inflammable meant. And they thought im was the prefix meaning not able to. And it was just the opposite. Inflammable meant it would burn. Okay? Non-flammable meant it couldn't burn. So what did they do? They came up with flammable. If you can ever pick up a dictionary that was written around the turn of the century, you'll have an amazing discovery, by the way, that words certainly have lost their meaning. But enough of that. You've had your English lesson for this evening. I don't know whether that's just my way of teaching you or trying to get even with you for having to learn your language. I'm not sure. All right, the fact that certain divine attributes were not used during our Lord does not imply that he surrendered them or destroyed them. That is the false kenosis. So if anybody ever says to you, what's the difference between the true kenosis and the false kenosis? The false kenosis suggests that our Lord either surrendered them or he lost them, which would say that part of his deity is no longer there. Seven. In the true kenosis, our Lord became true humanity to fulfill the salvation plan of God. Eight. In taking on himself the form of true humanity, our Lord veiled his pre-incarnate glory. It was veiled, but never surrendered. Now, do we have any occasions where he unveiled his glory? Yes. The Mount of Transfiguration, where there was a flash of his glory. Matthew 17, verse 2, and at Gethsemane, John 18, verse 6. Nine, the union of deity with unglorified humanity was a necessary factor for his humiliation. He could not humble, God doesn't humble himself. You understand that? Only humanity can do that. Ten, while the deity of Christ was united to his perfect and impeccable humanity, he was subject to temptation, distress, weakness, pain, sorrow, and limitation. All the limitations that we have as human beings. Should be noted as well that he never succumbed or gave in to any of the temptations, and he was certainly tempted far beyond what we'll ever be tempted with. B, the deity of Christ was always in the state of glory. Eleven, from his own sovereignty, he set aside the use of those attributes. You say, what attributes? Well, it's obvious. At least it should be. The O-O's were set aside. His omnipotence, his omniscience, his omnipresence. Didn't use them. May I suggest, by the way, that if he had used his omnipresence, his humanity would have gone any place his deity wished to go. And yet our Lord was a creature of time and subject to time and could only be at one place at one time. So there you have a perfect illustration of the deity of Christ setting aside the voluntary use of his omniscience. Now, please don't come to me and ask me, how did he do that? I know one will. And the answer is, I don't know. No one knows. Only God knows how you can turn on and off that principle. I have no idea. You know, in many cases we say to people, you know, I know exactly how you feel. Do you ever say that? And yet you don't. Well, this is a case where I have no idea, none whatever, and no one does. If anybody ever tries to explain to you, there's something loose. 12. Our Lord did not surrender or change his attributes. He couldn't, because as God, he's unchanging. 13. But he voluntarily restricted the use of certain relative attributes. I'm going to jump to point 16. All the rest you know, and you know it well. The union of divine essence and the human nature of Christ in one person forever have two characteristics. It is hypostatic and it is personal. The Greek word hypostasis means to stand under, as to support, to take the thing upon yourself, to take substance, essence, coming into existence, or actual being. So in this case, essence and coming into existence of actual being, reference to the humanity of Christ being joined to the deity of Christ. He is personal. Second characteristic, this refers to the emergence of the unique person of Christ as a result of the hypostatic union. Remember, don't ever forget this. Up to the point of the incarnation, he is God and only God. At the point of the incarnation, he becomes the God-man. He takes upon himself humanity, which is a relationship forever. It'll never change. The man, Christ Jesus, will always exist in eternity. And by the way, he will always have the scars embedded in his humanity. You'll see them. Those that he bore on the cross. Matter of fact, one of the questions that have always excited me, as found in the book of Zechariah, at the second advent, now here is Christ 2,000 years later, at the second advent, and in his glorified state, and one of the Jews asks him, "What are these wounds in thine hands?" He still carries the wounds. And he'll say, "The wounds with which I was wounded in the house of my friends, Israel." You want to read some exciting passages? Read Zechariah chapter 12, 13, and 14. Make the little hairs on the back of your head stand up. Reference to the second advent. Personal then refers to the completion of the incarnation of the two natures of Christ. Our time is gone. As you can see, I'm picking up the pace. Well, I'm trying to. And I've only got about 20 pages to go. Tomorrow night, every word that our Lord spoke in hypostatic union came from one of three sources. Every word that is recorded came from one of three sources. You think it through and see if you can come up with those three sources. See, I know two. Okay? See if you can come up with a third. From one of three sources. Father, thank you for the time that we spend together, the things that we've learned. Dismiss us now, we ask, in Christ's name. Amen.